Morning, church. For those of you who may be visiting, my name is Pastor Jim Bear, one of the pastors on staff here. And usually I'm really excited to preach. I must admit a certain sense of intimidation today. All week long, I've been hearing about people who are going to come and visit our church specifically for the purpose of hearing me preach. Not that that adds any pressure or anything, but this week, I injured my finger kind of significantly, kind of a deep cut, required stitches. And so I'm playing injured here today, and if you don't think that it hinders me, this is the finger when I preach. I point at people when I'm judging them. And, I mean, as an example, like right now I'm pointing at Hannah, and normally she'd be so filled with shame at this point, she'd be in tears, and now she's just laughing at me. But I will press on, and hopefully we'll get through this together. Wait. I'm waiting. We're pausing. That was kind of unnecessary. That's worse now. Okay. No? We're good? Okay. So if you're familiar with my style, you know that I'm a storyteller. So, naturally, anything I do has to involve story. Today I have a story of a buffalo. A giant bull buffalo. Now, this bull buffalo was bigger, faster, and stronger than anything else on the prairie. In fact, for days on end, for most of the day, he would just stand out on the prairie and he would just let out these guttural roars, signifying that he was bigger, stronger, and faster. One day, as he was letting out one of these guttural roars, over the ridge from a nearby village was a hunter, a scout. In his ears, he heard this roar. So he snuck up over the ridge, and he tracked down that giant bull buffalo, and he killed it. And he began just consuming the meat of this buffalo right there, this giant bull, just consuming it and consuming it. And he was so filled with power that he just let out this guttural scream. At that moment, across the ridge, a mountain lion was passing by, heard that scream, came over the ridge and killed that hunter and ate him. The moral of the story is, when you're full of bull, perhaps you should keep your mouth shut. The wise preacher may stop here and say nothing more, but wisdom was never one of my gifts. Perhaps that story was for a certain GOP candidate. I don't know. We can't know with ancient stories. We don't know. I want to introduce you to a woman named Florence Foster Jenkins. Florence Foster Jenkins, in my opinion, is the most inspirational singer that you've never heard of. Florence Foster Jenkins was born in 1868, and all her life, she dreamed of being a singer. She had very wealthy parents who could have provided this dream for her, but they found that her dream wasn't really all that necessary, and she just lived her life as a socialite in New York City and around that area. However, in 1909, her father died, making her a very, very wealthy heiress, and now she could pursue her own dreams. So using the money from her inheritance, she began pursuing her goal by taking music lessons and voice lessons. She desired nothing more than to be one of the world's premier operatic singers. She began a career shortly thereafter of singing in small clubs and venues, private parties and whatnot. And she would get all these rave reviews. And one day, in 1944, she achieved, at the time, one of the ultimate goals in singing. At the age of 76, she sang for a packed house at Carnegie Hall. Now, what does that have to do with our message or our passage we read today? Those who are familiar with me know that as an Indian, I'm a circular storyteller, and so we promise you we'll come back around to it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks of a sin that is unpardonable, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He goes so far as to say that every sin or blasphemy will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As a young man, I was terrified of this verse. To think that there was a sin that was unforgivable. And even worse, no one could identify what this sin was. What does blasphemy of the Holy Spirit mean? It's very ambiguous. I consulted other versions of Scripture and only went deeper and deeper into confusion. One version translates, instead of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it translates it to grieving the Holy Spirit, as if that clears things up at all. But this allowed for Scripture to be used as kind of a means of social control. And I must admit that as a young youth minister, I employed this fully, sometimes sarcastically. You know, as a Sunday school teacher, oh, you want to stay home and watch football instead of coming to Sunday school? Well, that's your choice. I sure hope that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to go to youth camp? It's fine. I sure hope that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. You always draw out the grieve, right? Because it's powerful. See, as preachers, we learn these things. But recently, as an adult, looking over this verse again, I'm struck by the fact that Jesus has to be making a point here, and the point isn't just to confuse and frighten 14-year-old boys who are worried about going to hell forever. What if Jesus didn't speak these words to youth, to 13, 14-year-old girls and boys? Let's take a look at who Jesus actually speaks these words to, who he warns against this sin, which is unforgivable. You see, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were elite religious leaders who had sidled up quite comfortably to the Roman Empire. In very realistic terms, they had leased out the name of God to empirical control. And using language like sin and blasphemy, they could create a system of social domination and social control. Much like myself with my Sunday school students, they had the power of sin and blasphemy, utilizing that language, so they could go to people, poor peasants, you can't pay your tithe? That's too bad. That's blasphemous. You can't pay the temple tax. That's so sinful. Utilizing this language with deep spiritual and eternal consequences behind it, they could control the people under their charge. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking this leased out theology, the theology that has sold the name of God to the highest bidder and completely turning it on its head. Jesus very specifically says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. He's using their own language. He's saying, what you have labeled sin and blasphemy, all that will be forgiven. But what won't be forgiven? This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what you are doing, can never be forgiven. And what are they doing? What are the Pharisees doing? They are using their spiritual authority to build an earthly empire, to maintain worldly control. They are endeavoring to create a relationship with the Roman Empire that secures their spot and marginalizes and oppresses the masses of people. Jesus is saying, everything that you call sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But what you are doing, using your spiritual authority to create a life of comfort and luxury for yourself, will never be forgiven. If this is a framework, as a Native American, I cannot help but look into our own past and conclude that manifest destiny is our church's ultimate unforgivable sin. For in manifest destiny, we have sold the name of God to the highest bidder. We've allowed it to be attached to the most heinous cruelties ever visited upon people. And if we don't find our way to undo the damage, we are truly lost. Truly lost. When Jesus speaks of the lost, he chose to do so in three short stories. He tells the story of the prodigal son, the son of a wealthy individual who chooses to leave his family, squander his inheritance, spends all of his money, and ends up begging his father to take him back. He tells the story of the lost sheep, one out of 100 that finds its way or doesn't find its way, ends up getting lost. And the good shepherd leaving the 99 and searching for the one. Jesus also tells the story of the lost coin, a coin of great value that's lost inside the house. And the owner of the house sweeps under every nook, every crevice, looks behind every shelf, and finally, upon finding the lost coin, rejoices because she's found her treasure. All of these stories have this element of rejoicing when that which is lost is returned home. And a surface reading of this would think that that is the point that Jesus is trying to make, this idea of rejoicing. But why would Jesus use three distinct stories? Let's take a look at what the images Jesus is utilizing. The prodigal son, the lost son. The lost son knows he's lost, and he knows his way home. The lost sheep knows it's lost, but doesn't know its way home. The lost coin doesn't even know it's lost, and it never left the house of the master. Church, I would submit to you that this, the lost coin, is the message for us. I spend a good portion of my time speaking at churches all over the Twin Cities. My social media feeds are filled with pastors, both conservative and liberal, evangelical, mainline Protestant, Catholic. One cannot help but take a look at the situation that faces today and filter that through the responses by some of these pastors. When pastors will mourn the loss of 5 soldiers at the hands of a Muslim shooter and not hesitate to point out that this is terrorism, but will not mention 9 black people slain in their church. And if they do mention it, it is at the hands of a troubled and disturbed individual. Where is the difference? I can tell you where the difference is. When the ideology is foreign to our soil, we have no problem labeling it as other and terrorism. But when the ideology, the racist ideology that Dylann Roof's gunned down 9 people for, when that ideology is foundational to our country, we can't label that as other. We can't label that as anything other than born in the very soil that we walk upon. You see, our foundational narrative begins with marginalizing and dehumanizing the other, whomever that may be. The American dream is founded upon and requires the theft of land from red savages to be worked by black beasts, to minimize, dehumanize those others. And that ideology sits in our foundations. And when we don't confront that, we are the lost coins. We don't even know we're lost, and we never left the house of the master. You see, the lost coin occupies this interesting space. It has value. We know it has value because the master of the house went searching for it. But while it remains lost, no matter how valuable it is a worthless treasure. I speak now to pastors, to churches who may be listening to this recorded or visiting. If you will have a service and claim that all lives matter, but won't have a service for Black Lives Matter because that's more controversial, you may be a lost treasure, a worthless treasure. If you can hear that the fastest growing reservation and black community in the country right now is the federal penitentiary system, and not be moved to action, if you can hear statistics like that and you send teams to do prison ministry, but you will not address the systematic oppression that places brown bodies behind bars at a faster rate than any other people, I submit a worthless treasure. If you and your congregation can celebrate the removal of a Confederate flag 1,000 miles away, but you refuse to listen and internalize the stories of racism and oppression of your neighbors, then you are lost and you've never left the house of God. You see, we are called to undo the damage that we have done by leasing out the name of God, by attaching it to cruelty. That is our calling. That is the only way we can see past this unforgivable sin that we carry around. We have used our spiritual authority to gain worldly kingdoms. And we need look no further than megachurches, anywhere in the suburbs or cities to see this. What does this have to do with Florence Foster Jenkins? You see, Florence Foster Jenkins had quite a career. She recorded some albums. She sang in countless venues. But always, 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 they were private parties by invitation only. And always, always, those writing the reviews of her singing were friends of hers, were people who were on her payroll. In 1944, at the age of 76, Carnegie Hall was her one concert in her entire career that was open to the public, which meant that this was the one concert in which actual newspaper-affiliated music critics would attend. And the truth came out. Florence Foster Jenkins loved to sing, but couldn't sing. The reviews from early in her career were just ambiguous enough that they could go either way. One reviewer, this was my favorite, said, "The singing of Florence Foster Jenkins reminds me of the songs, the early morning songs of a certain bird." Didn't say what kind of bird it was. And not every song sung before sunup is a beautiful one. Florence Foster Jenkins had surrounded herself because of her wealth with yes men and yes women who did nothing except affirm her in her pursuit of her goal, which she achieved to her credit. But after her concert in Carnegie Hall, when the newspaper critics began writing legitimate reviews of her music, after reading one, she suffered a heart attack later that day, and a month later, she died. During that month, while she was on her deathbed, Florence often had her aide, her assistant, read and reread those legitimate newspaper reviews from actual critics, all of them negative, all of them demeaning, all of them poking fun at this 76-year-old woman who pursued a dream. The inspirational part comes from this one line. This one line she utters on her deathbed after her assistant read yet another negative review. She said, "They may say that I can't sing, but they'll never say I didn't sing. Church, our task ahead of us is monumental. I'm not going to lie to you. It is huge. We have so much that we have to overcome and undo. 17 centuries since the name of God was given to empire. 526 years since that empire / name of God visited the Western Hemisphere. 395 years since that empire visited the shores of what would become the United States. In 239 years since the founding of a country whose ideology dehumanizes and oppresses. Our task is huge. There are those who say this cannot be done. We cannot affect real change. We cannot overcome. My friends, I submit to you that they may say, we can't overcome our unforgivable sin. But in generations to come, they will look back at us and they'll never be able to say we didn't. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord, the words of your Holy Scripture give us a task that is too great for us. Lead us, guide us, direct us as we do the work you have called us to. We know that you are a God of mercy and justice. Help us to be people, followers of you in mercy and justice. And let us never lose sight of what you have called us to move past our unforgivable sin, to reclaim the name of God. We pray this in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus. Amen.